Me being the pastor with Pastor Wilkes makes me feel old, because that was a long time ago. But it's I love Pastor Wilkes, his ministry, his heart for, let's see if I can get my notes on here, his heart for the gospel and for the centrality of Christ in ministry. And it's a privilege to stand in the pulpit and preach for him on his behalf. So before we look into the Word, let's just pray one more time and ask for God's blessing. Father, we come before you today, and we are very thankful for your grace to us, lavished upon us through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, even as we come before you now together. And Lord, as we open up your Word today, we are thankful for the gift that it is to us. We know that it's through your Word, your Spirit gives us life and sustains our life. And so we pray that he would do that work this morning. We pray that he would empower me as I speak. We know that the flesh doesn't profit anything. It's your Spirit that quickens, makes alive. So we pray that he'd do that good work today for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, from 1977 to 1979, Air New Zealand Flight 901 flew 14 same-day round trips from New Zealand to Antarctica and then back again. The flight was designed and marketed as a sightseeing experience. An experienced Antarctic guide would be on the flight, and he would point out scenic features and landmarks along the way on this beautiful flight path. And passengers were guaranteed a low-flying sweep of beautiful McMurdo Sound in Antarctica. So this flight made 13 successful, well-reviewed of these excursions, but the 14th would end tragically very differently. On November 28, 1979, Flight 901 departed New Zealand with 257 people on board. Now, this was a long time ago, right, in the 70s, and they did things differently, and their technology was different, so keep that in mind. Unknown to the pilots, someone the night before had modified the flight coordinates by a mere 2 degrees. This seemingly small error placed the aircraft 28 miles to the east of where the pilots assumed that they were. Now, both were experienced pilots, but neither of them had flown this particular flight before. And so, they had no way of knowing that the incorrect coordinates had actually placed them directly in the path of Mount Erebus, an active volcano that arises about 12,000 feet above the frozen landscape. So as they approached Antarctica, the pilots descended to a lower altitude to give the passengers their promised better look at the landscape. And as they flew onward, the white snow and ice that covered the volcano blended with the clouds above, making it appear as though they were flying over flat ground. It's strange, I guess, how that works when you're flying, and it's sometimes hard to get your senses. By the time the instrument sounded the warning that the ground was rising fast toward them, it was too late. Horrifically, tragically, the airplane crashed right into the side of the volcano, and all 257 lives were lost. It was a terrible, terrible tragedy brought on by a minor error, a matter of only a couple of degrees in the flight coordinates. In some areas of life, staying precisely on course without the slightest deviation is not merely a matter of preference or convenience, it's a life-preserving necessity. And what's true for life in general is even more urgently true for the life of a local church and the individual believer. See, there's certain matters, certain things that we believe as Christians and as local churches, and certain ways that we practice and live out our faith that, though important, are secondary matters, right? even peripheral matters. In other words, they're matters about which good Christians and good local churches may disagree and can still have unity together. No one wants to be wrong about these things, and no one thinks they're wrong. But to be wrong about them will not necessarily devastate the health of a local church or of a Christian. On the other hand, there are things that are so important, so central to the church's health and the health of the individual Christian, that to veer off course, even to the slightest degree, could spell spiritual disaster for that church or that Christian as they follow Jesus. Our text this morning, found in Colossians chapter 2, identifies for us one such vital truth, I believe the most indispensable of them all. And at the heart of this truth that we're going to consider this morning is really a question. And the question is this: is Jesus enough? Is Jesus everything we need, not just for our initial salvation, so we come to faith and become part of God's family, but also for our ongoing spiritual growth in Christ? Well, the answer that Scripture gives, and that certainly the Apostle Paul infuses all of his letters with as he writes much of the New Testament, is yes, Jesus is enough. In him is everything we need for both our salvation and our spiritual growth. And so to deviate from complete confidence in Christ alone as everything we need for spiritual life and prosperity is to court disaster. The church at Colossae, just to give you a little bit of background here, was very young in the faith. They were, as all New Testament churches were, right? A young church. And they were facing a very dangerous threat. A false teacher had apparently gained influence among some of these young believers. And in particular, his teaching was attacking the all-sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't deny that Jesus was important, even essential for our salvation and spiritual growth. He just wasn't enough. If you really wanted to grow in your spiritual walk, if you really wanted to attain higher levels of intimacy with God, excuse me, you had to look somewhere beyond Christ alone. In the context of Colossians, you had to look to other heavenly beings. You had to practice certain external man-made rituals in order to earn, excuse me, God's favor. Now, this sounds shocking to us, and to you as a church that certainly holds to the sufficiency of Christ, but we have to acknowledge that it's all too common and easy for Christians and churches today, having trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, to very subtly begin to look to other things beyond Christ as the source of our ongoing spiritual strength and growth. Certain secrets of the Christian life, a series of steps or principles that will guarantee spiritual health and vitality. So Paul, who was very jealous for the glory of Christ and for the spiritual health of this young church, wrote to them this letter, the letter of Colossians. And the theme of this letter is the unrivaled preeminence of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's preeminent over everything, and he is enough. He's everything we need. Now, our specific text this morning, found in chapter 2, is by all accounts the heart of his letter to this church. And in it, he expresses his purpose in writing the letter. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to read a larger section and then zero in on a small portion here for our sermon this morning. Let's start in verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom," in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, Yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Excuse me. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, the main point of these verses and of our sermon this morning is this. And I'll say it twice, it's a little bit wordy. Look to no one and nothing other than Christ alone as God's all-sufficient provision for spiritual life and godliness. Look to no one and nothing other than Christ alone as God's all-sufficient provision for spiritual life and godliness. And my prayer is that the Spirit will compel and empower you as a local church to continue to intentionally chart and never deviate from a course of complete and persevering dependence upon the person and work of Christ. Now, we're going to really zero in this morning on verses 6 and 7, and then we'll see if we have a little bit of time to go further, but that's really the heart of this passage. And as we look at verse 6, you notice the beginning of the verse starts with the word, therefore. And so this is tying back to what he just said in verses 3, 4, and 5, where he says that Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so don't let anyone lure you away from trusting in him. Therefore, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Notice the word as introduces a comparison between the way in which the Colossian church first received Christ Jesus as Lord and the way in which they were to continue to progress in their walk with him. What Paul is saying here is that all growth in the Christian life of a church and of an individual Christian must be consistent with its beginning. In other words, continue your Christian life the same way it began. Trust in, confidence in, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. See, that's the key. Again, continue your Christian life the same way it began. All of our spiritual progress, from salvation through spiritual growth, flows out of our union with Jesus Christ, which we'll talk more about in just a moment. Now, this is important for us today because what happens often very subtly is, and just think about this, think of how easy this is to happen. A person hears the gospel, and by the way, earlier in the letter, Paul very intentionally reminds them of how they received the gospel message from Epaphroditus, who came to them, preached the message of the gospel. They heard that word, and the Spirit produced faith in them, and they believed in Jesus alone as their Savior. So that's in chapter 1. So he had already reminded them of how they heard the gospel and were saved. But what happens when a person comes to faith? They hear the good news that though they are a sinner, alienated from God, and under God's wrath, God has intervened in human history to do something to rescue them from their sin. Jesus Christ did for them what we could never do. And that is, he lived a perfectly righteous life in our place, perfectly obeying God, the Father, when he was here on earth, always obeying him. Where we fail, where we break God's law, where we sin, Jesus was faithful, perfectly. And so he had no sin of his own that needed to be paid for, and yet he willingly sacrificed his own life in our place on the cross, bearing the judgment for sin that we earned, so that anyone who would believe that Jesus is God's perfect provision of salvation for them would experience that all their sins are forgiven. They have a new relation, a restored relationship with God, and the gift of eternal life, all because of what Jesus did alone, not because of anything that we've done. Now, that's good news, is it not? That's good news. And that's the message of the gospel. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, they hear that message and they're overwhelmed with Jesus paid it all. As we sung earlier, our hope is built on nothing but Jesus' blood and righteousness. But then what can happen very subtly is, having heard the gospel of Jesus' work on our behalf, we begin to be involved in the life of the church and follow Christ and maybe even get discipled. And what happens? We disciple a new Christian and we begin to instruct them in what it means now to be a Christian. Now stay with me. We tell them, well, now that you're a Christian, you need to get baptized. Now, do we need to get baptized as a Christian? Yes? Yes, okay. A couple of you agree with me, good. Hey, you're a Christian now. You should be part of a community. You should be at church, gathering to worship and receive grace week by week and serving. And you should be reading the Bible every day. And you should be praying every day. And you should be telling others about Jesus. And you should be giving to support the work of the local church. And on, right? Instructing believers as to some of the fruits of what it means to be a Christian. Now, all those things are important elements of faithfulness to following Jesus, but very subtly what can happen is, over time, the shift of our eyes and our heart's focus is off of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and becomes on who we are and what we're doing for him. And if we're not careful, suddenly the measure of our standing before God and what we're placing our confidence in is no longer Jesus, but it's in our own works. This is what a good Christian is and does, and therefore, if I'm doing these things, checking off these boxes, I'm okay. And if I'm not, oh no, God's not happy with me, I better work harder to earn his favor. And wow, I must be better than that Christian because they're not as faithful to church, and I must not be as good as that Christian because I think they read the Bible every day faithfully, and I miss sometimes. See what we begin to do? It's very easy to do. Our focus is off of Christ and on ourselves, even good things. And so what we need to do is always have course corrections in our lives while we're reminded what we need desperately is Christ and his work and his person and his standing on our behalf. And all those things I just mentioned are important because they're connected to Christ. We need to be baptized because we want to publicly identify ourselves with Christ and display what's happened spiritually when we were joined to him through baptism at salvation. We want to be part of a local church because it's there that we receive more of Christ as he ministers to us through the public preaching of the word and through the body life as the believers minister to one another. We need to be in the word every day, not as a duty to earn God's favor, but because it's there that we'll get more of Christ. We need to pray, not because it's a duty, but because it's through prayer that we're communing with Christ. And on we go. It's all about Christ from beginning to end. He is enough. He is what we need. And so verse 6 says, as you receive Christ Jesus, in the same way, by confidence in him alone you received him, so walk in him. Now that command to walk in Christ, the word walk, of course, means step by step throughout the entirety of your life. It's to be lived in Christ, dependent upon him, connected to him. That command, walk in him, is governed by four words in verse 7 that help us understand what he means by walking in him. And so let's kind of walk through those four words to give us greater insight into that. Notice, first of all, in verse 7, he says, the command is to walk in him. And all these other words in verse 7 are participles that actually support that command. So what does it mean to walk in him? Number one, rooted in him. We're rooted in him. Now, it's still spring, although it feels more like summer today. So any of you guys gardeners or planters? Any of you guys plant? Even little things? And a little bit? All right, so you know, during this season of the year, you're planting the seed or the plant or the bush into the ground, and what are you hoping happens over time as that plant is placed into the soil? What are you hoping takes place? Yeah. Right, first it's got to, growth is the goal, fruit's the goal, but first it's got to spread its roots into the ground and implant itself so that it can draw the nourishment from the ground and the good soil and the water that comes into it. That's the idea of this word being rooted in here. Life and health depends on the roots. And so Paul is using this horticultural metaphor to vividly depict the nature of our relationship and union with Jesus Christ. This is actually a past tense verb, which implies it's something that happened in the past at a moment in time that continues to have effects today. So Paul is pointing them back to that moment where they first came to Jesus, and you realize that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, something miraculous happened. It's hard for us to grasp, a multiplicity of miraculous things happened, but it's hard for us to grasp because it's kind of abstract, it's not so concrete, but you were actually united to Jesus Christ. You were joined to him. It's called union with Christ. There's few more important things for you to grasp and understand as a believer than this, because all of the blessings that God has for you now and forever are connected to your union with Jesus, because Jesus is the one who earned and achieved them for you. If you aren't joined to Jesus, you don't have these blessings. You have to be joined to him. And when you come to faith in Jesus, you are. You're rooted in him. You're joined to him organically. It's an amazing thing. And now, this organic union, once established, once we're rooted in him, becomes the ongoing perennial source of life for the believer's growth and health. We can never move away from him as the source and resource of our spiritual lives. It's like what he said himself in John 15, as he's about to go to the cross and he's giving his disciples these final words, and he's urging them, he's reminding them that he is the vine and we're the branches, and that we must maintain and enjoy that vital union with him in order for his fruit to be produced and remain in our lives. Christ is the fruitful soil in which we are rooted. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie called Gravity. It's about these astronauts who are out in space, and Sandra Bullock stars as this female astronaut. And she's working on the space station, and she's tethered to the station. But then there's this accident involving a Russian satellite and space station that comes through and separates her from the tether and from the space station. And so now she's hurtling through space untethered, basically hurtling to her demise. And along the way, she's obviously desperate. She's completely disconnected from her source of life. She's trying to grasp onto something that will save her. I won't tell you what happened in case you haven't seen it and want to. But that's how we are in our Christian experience when we try to live our lives apart from complete trust in and dependence upon Christ. We were designed to be connected to him. That's where our life is. And when we live as trusting in someone or something else. It's as though although we haven't done this, because if we are truly belonging to Christ, he has joined himself to us, and he will preserve us. And yet, in practical experience, we're looking to other things as a source of our stability and security, and they will always fail us. We may look to our own works. We may look to the things that this world offers: achievement, pleasure, money, prestige, other relationships. But all of them will fall short. What we need is Christ, and to stay tethered to him, not just in position, but in daily practice. So we've been rooted and planted by God in Christ. But then notice the next phrase, and now he shifts from a past tense to a present, and he shifts his metaphor as well from agricultural to this building metaphor. Rooted and built up in him. Here he depicts a household being built up. And this is a present tense, being built up day by day, week by week, month by month, in contrast to the past idea of when we were initially rooted in Christ. So this refers to the result of being rooted in Christ. We are progressively being built up in him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul describes it this way, that we are being built up from one glory to another glory by the Spirit of God as we gaze upon the glory of Christ. So have you ever, I'm sure you have, passed by a new development? Maybe there was a bunch of trees, and the trees got cleared, and one day you passed by and said, oh, what happened to all the trees? Wonder what they're doing here. And then over the next week or two, you see a big foundation being dug, and then you see the foundation poured, and then all of a sudden you see a frame of some kind of structure being built. And it happens progressively, and every time you pass, you're like, oh, look at that, a new phase is happening. And it's kind of interesting to watch the development of that building, right? And kind of wonder, what's it going to be? What's it going to look like? And then all of a sudden, and it happens fast, right? All of a sudden, a couple days later, boom, the exterior shell is complete. And you're like, oh, there it is. And then they're working to finish the inside. It didn't happen right away. It happened little by little, progressively. And then over time, when it's completed, you have a usable structure that can bless the community or fulfill the purposes for the owner. Well, that's the idea of this word. This is what Christ is doing in our lives as we are rooted in him progressively. Over time, he's growing us in Christ. He's producing his fruit in us by his Spirit. He's building us up. It doesn't happen just like that. It's a progressive sanctification that his Spirit accomplishes, and it will never be complete until we arrive in glory, until we see Christ and our sanctification is finalized. But little by little, over time, the Spirit does this kind and gracious work in us. But notice the key phrase there, rooted and built up in him. In him. We're joined to the risen Christ in order to bear fruit for God. We're not joined to a dead and helpless Jesus. We're joined to a living and powerful Jesus. And so as we walk in ongoing dependence upon Christ, he builds us up in the faith by his grace, by his Spirit. And then notice what happens. Rooted and built up in him, and thirdly, established in the faith. And this really is the result of the first two. As we're rooted in Christ and being built up, what's happening is Christ is establishing us in the faith. The phrase "the faith" is really an all-encompassing word for the totality of our faith in our Christian experience, what we believe and how we practice. And this is where God develops that spiritual maturity in us. Now, I want to point out a couple things here. First of all three of those verbs we just looked at, rooted, built up, and established, are passive verbs. It's interesting. They're passive. They're not active. And what that means is, it sounds like a dry, insignificant technical matter, but it's really important, because what that means is that this idea of being rooted, built up, and established is not something that we're working up in our own strength and ability. I need to root myself, build myself up, and establish myself, although certainly in sanctification there's a cooperative aspect to that by grace. But it means that they are the direct result of God graciously acting upon us through the person of his Son and his Spirit that's given to us. God is graciously growing us in Christ. He's the one intervening and engaging and building us up by his grace. It's not an effort of our own self-righteousness. And then again, as I've already noted, but again, I can't say it enough, notice the realm of this. It's in Christ. Paul cannot be more clear. The local church and the individual Christian must be a Christ-centered endeavor. You as a local church must be a Christ-centered community, centered upon, trusting in the person and work of Jesus. Ray Ortland Jr. says this, "We possess in the gospel alone God's wonder-working resources for the display of Christ among us. We want to pursue a culture that portrays Christ as he really is according to his gospel." So what does it mean in practice to be a Christ-centered community, a community that very intentionally sets its coordinates on the person and work of Christ and trust and dependence upon him? Well, it doesn't simply mean that Jesus is talked about a lot or sung about a lot, which we did today. Certainly that's good and important. Shouldn't be talking or singing to other entities. But my point is that's happening in a lot of churches that are anything but truly Christ-centered. Rather, a Christ-centered church is one that not only confesses but actually practices the absolute supremacy and centrality of Christ in her midst. Such a church continually and increasingly looks to the person and work of Jesus as the source of everything needed for life and godliness. Such a church grounds itself firmly on the righteous life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus as our complete standing before God. Such a church reflects deeply on the implications of what it means that Jesus is our complete righteousness and standing before God, and by faith appropriates it not just in our head, but in the way in which we live our lives and interact with one another as a gospel-centered community. Such a church and such an individual understands the person and work of Jesus living a righteous life for us, dying a sacrificial death in our place, and rising again in victory to be the foundation and fuel of the entire Christian life. It's the motivation of our Christian life. It's the means of our Christian life. And that really dominates the New Testament, and it's at the heart of healthy Christianity. And so, what it means is that in our Christian lives, we're thinking about the gospel. And everything that we face in our Christian experience and in our lives, we're constantly bringing the gospel to bear on it. See, oftentimes we think of the gospel as a message we give to the lost so that they'll be saved. But the gospel is actually a message for all of us, the lost in order to come to faith, and then the Christian community to continue in the faith. And so we continue to think about the gospel and what it means for our life. And as we spend time in community with one another, encouraging one another, as we help one another through difficulties and problems and give counsel to one another, we're constantly thinking, how does Christ and his work on our behalf apply to this situation in very practical ways so that we can respond in a gospel-centered way? And so what does this look like? Well, we don't have time. Our time is almost up to explore this fully. But just look over at Colossians 3. I'll show you an example of what it looks like when Christians and individual believers begin to apply the gospel in their midst and live their life rooted in the person and work of Christ. Here's gospel culture in action. It's beautiful. Starting in Colossians 3, we'll say, let's start in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see that beautiful gospel culture there? Here's this beautiful portrait of what a healthy local community can look like. And all of the qualities mentioned here really spring out of our thinking about and application of the gospel. We're compassionate to one another because God in Christ has been compassionate to us. We're kind to one another because God has been so kind to us when we were broken and in rebellion against him. We're humble to one another because Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. We're meek with one another and gentle because Christ was meek and lowly of heart. We're patient and bear with one another because God has been so forbearing to us when he could have cast us into eternal judgment, but instead provided salvation for us in the person of his Son. We forgive one another because Christ has provided for forgiveness for us when we didn't deserve it and could never earn it. And on it goes. This is the way in which Christ and the gospel actually begins to sanctify and change not just what we think, not just our standing before God, but how we actually engage one another as a church community. Well, how does this happen? It happens intentionally and persistently. Intentionally and persistently. And at the heart of it is the Word of God, a public and private ministry of the Word in the church, where we look at the Word through the lens of Jesus Christ. I know you have a pastor who's committed to a Christotelic hermeneutic, where Christ is the end, the center and the end of all of Scripture from beginning to end. And so as we come week after week and feast on the Word of God and see Christ in the Word, and then as we apply that to one another in our Christian community, we see this fruit begin to develop. Martin Luther said this: "The gospel cannot be beaten into our ears enough or too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is no one who takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all of his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh and disobedient to the Spirit." We're always prone to shift away and to begin to look at our works instead of Christ. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves of the good news of who Christ is and what he's done and that he's enough. And as this begins to happen, as we close, notice this final participle back in chapter 2, verse 7, at the very end of the verse: "As we're rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith, we're abounding or overflowing with thanksgiving." The word overflow or abound is a powerful word. It's like, you know, you shake a soda can, or someone does it to you and you don't realize it, and then you pop that can and what happens? Yeah. All of the stuff inside was so shaken up that it couldn't help but burst out when you released it. And so that's the picture here. As we are abiding in Christ, walking in him, as he is doing this good work of building us up in the gospel, the fruit is a community that's just overflowing with thanksgiving because of the work of Christ on their behalf. That as they open their mouth, like we open that can, they can't help but be a community of thankfulness because they realize that they're recipients of this lavish grace of who Christ is and what Christ is unfailingly doing for them. Well, as you go on in the text, and I'm not going to at all deal with it except to say, as you read the rest of chapter 2, verse 8 through 15, and really beyond, you'll see this strong warning to reject any philosophy or tradition not based on Christ alone. And then you see the glorious reason why we don't need to look to anything else, because Christ's salvation, his work for us, is completely sufficient. In him, we have everything we need to stand righteously before God. He's canceled our debt. He's triumphed over the evil one. He's made us alive. In Christ is the complete fullness of the Godhead bodily, so we have everything we need in him. Well, Satan hates Christ and his church. He's walking about seeking to attack God's people and mask the glory of his Son. One way he does this is by luring God's people away, sometimes very obviously and overtly, sometimes very subtly, from the centrality of Jesus Christ. So be aware. Be aware of his tactics. You will shrivel up in your soul if you're drinking from any fountain other than the glory of the person and work of Christ as what you need. Look to Christ alone as God's all-sufficient provision for your life and godliness. Continue your Christian life the same way it began. Complete dependence upon Jesus. May God make this church, or continue to sustain this church, as a Christ-centered, gospel-fueled culture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your provision of Jesus. Where would we be if you didn't provide him to us? We would be left to our own efforts, and we know what that would lead us to. So we pray that you would sustain us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who's been a little discouraged in their Christian experience, maybe they've been feeling dry and weary, and I pray that your Spirit would graciously, if needed, provide a course correction for them. May their coordinates be reset. May they, in a new and fresh way, simply entrust themselves and joyfully depend upon all that Christ is for us. Lord, what grace this is to us. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.